Well, normally I try to open things up so that we have discussion, good discussion from all of us. But today, I'm sad to say that I'll probably be doing most of the speaking from the simple point that we're going to summarize the 11 lessons that we had on attributes of God. So I ask you to be good listeners. I'll try to try not to just sound like I'm reading it too much, but I suppose that's what I'm going to do. But anyway, when we began our study about the attributes of God, I gave a few attributes of my dad, and I described how through his life there was changes over the years due to certain circumstances. And I'm not going to mention those at all, but those that were here will know what I talked about. I also mentioned that if you took a survey of the immediate family of six children and a wife, maybe took a survey of his close friends or his relatives, very few of us would agree on what those attributes were. That's because we're humans. And so the point of this story was to emphasize the fact that we cannot look at our Father in heaven the same way that we look at our earthly father. Okay, Josh McDowell, some of you have heard of him. I was reading something, and he says, you know what? God is not our old man. Okay, you can't look at him in that way. He's not our old man. Numbers 23 and 19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? And so we know that if God was like a human being, how many times might his ways change? Because look how we do. Okay? We're humans. God's attributes never change. And the source of our information comes from an absolute truth, which is found in God's Holy Bible, penned by inspired men. It doesn't come from cousins and relatives and other people, but it comes from inspired men, inspired by God. James 1:16-17 says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's in 2 Peter 1:21. Now, our earthly fathers have a physical body and they live a short life, comparatively speaking. Even if you live to be 90 or 100, that's nothing compared to our Heavenly Father who is everlasting and eternal. Revelations 1 and 8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. John 4:24, God is a spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. So God is an eternal spirit. He's not like our fathers who are just physical and live for a short time. We pointed out that many scriptures describe the physical features of God. But we pose the question, do you think in Genesis 1:26 when it says, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, do you think that we're talking about physical features? I think some people do. I think there are some among our group that feels that way, that God does have physical features like us. I have an opinion that these terms are used to help us understand the manifestation of God. The Bible has to use words that we can understand. And what do we know about spirits? Okay, we can't see spirits, but we know they exist, okay, through the Holy Word of God, okay? God uses words that we can understand to help tell us about Him. So that's my thought on that. I have another quote from Josh McDowell, which I thought was worthy of mentioning. He says, let us not think of an attribute as part of God, but something that is true of God in His basic nature. Okay, God cannot express any one of His attributes at the preclusion of another. And then I thought Dwayne made a real good observation. He commented in class that the idea is similar to the fruit of the Spirit. Well, we know there's 9 different fruits that are mentioned, but it calls it the fruit of the Spirit, which is 9 separate things, but 9 attributes that describe one thing, and that is the fruit of the Spirit. I thought that was a good comment. So as we drew lesson one to a close, we emphasize the fact that God's eternal features and unchangeability is what sets Him apart from anything we know or experience in this physical life. Okay? In this physical world, there's a constant flux of change. But with God, He's eternal, and He never changes. He's always the same. That's difficult for us to grasp because of our world that we live in. But it's true. He never changes. Whatever He says, that's what it's going to be. Okay. Now, in lesson number 2, we begin to discuss the omnipotence of God. Another word for omnipotence is He is all-powerful. We can understand that. He is all-powerful. Okay? Many scriptures use the phrase God Almighty. That's a good way to describe the omnipotence of God. His power is displayed in an infinite number of ways in His creation. Obviously, we didn't have time. I tried to take one class period for each one of these attributes, so we didn't get to be able to get into this great deal. We did. We talked about His almighty power in observing thunderstorms and lightning, planets and stars and outer space, and of course His power over people. After King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon made some very arrogant remarks, God caused him to experience a season of insanity. Okay, after his restoration, he remarked in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, this is what King Nebuchadnezzar said: "All the people of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the power of heavens and the people of the earth." He's talking about God. "No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" God has power to take our life or to raise the dead back to life. And we have stories in the Bible, Acts the 5th chapter, Ananias and Sapphira, John chapter 11, the story about Lazarus, and He brought Lazarus back to life. Isaiah 40, verse 25 through 26 says, "To whom will you compare me?" This is God speaking. "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" Because God's power, it gives us great assurance in time of need to know that He is that powerful, that He could do all these things that He's done. All we have to do is remember that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, too difficult for God. If you want to be on a good team, be sure you got God on your side. We have lots of people choosing lots of directions to go. Hey, when I was a kid and we used to take turns dividing up teams, and you know, you started choosing who you wanted on your team, naturally you chose the best one you could, right? Okay, you always chose the best one, and of course the bummer thing was is the kid that wasn't too good was always the last one, and that's never a good thing, but that's the way it goes. Well, if you want somebody good on your team, you better choose God. All right? God's knowledge allows us to pray for things that seem impossible. Okay? He gives us strength when we are weary. The knowledge of God's power helps us to overcome insurmountable odds. And how do I know that? Because I've read the stories in the Bible. There's some fantastic stories in the Bible where God helped people overcome insurmountable odds. And it's because of the power of God. Not because of them, but because they put their faith in God. Lesson number 3, we discuss the omnipresence of God, His ability to be anywhere and everywhere at all times. Now, you talk about a concept hard to grasp. Can you think of anybody or anything that can be anywhere, everywhere, at any one time? The answer is no. Not even Satan can do that. You know, Satan's a spirit, but he can't do that. Okay, we talked about that, and we're not going to have time to discuss that, but that's the gospel truth that's in the Bible. We know that Satan is not able to do that. Okay, Psalms 139:7-12 says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, and if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light becomes night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." Now, we're talking about God being anywhere and everywhere at all times. Positionally speaking, God is just as close to you as He is close to me right here. Positionally speaking. Okay? God can be no point nearer to you than any other because He is everywhere at all times. But, with that being said, we pose this question in class. Why then are we encouraged to draw near to God? Hebrews 10:22 tells us that, draw near to God. Well, our answer is this. Even though God is positionally close, our hearts and minds may be very far away. Okay? And I gave an example. I could have a husband and wife right here. He could have his arm around his wife. Okay? And you've probably witnessed this before. People that were positionally close, but when you thought about how they were emotionally and conscientiously toward one another, they might as well have been 1,000 miles apart. Well, that's the point that we're trying to make. James 4:8 says, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." For those who want to draw back or hide from God, as Jonah did, will experience disappointment. We remember the story, and we don't have time to talk about it, but Jonah tried to run away from God. He was told something by God to do, and he thought, you know what, I don't want to do that. And so he tried to go the opposite direction, but it didn't work. And we know the story, and how the big fish swallowed him up, and how that all turned out. "Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates." That was Jeremiah 23:23-24. And then also the last one was Psalms 11:4-5. David said in Psalms 38:21, he says, "O Lord, do not forsake me. Be far from me, O God." When we find ourselves in trouble, we want the Lord near, as Jonah did. You know, when he was in the belly of the big fish, oh, how he prayed to the Lord. He wanted the Lord then. Okay? We can't expect God to be near if we don't draw near to Him with our hearts. So if you turn your back on God and you never consider God and you don't do the things He wants you to do, and then you find yourself in trouble, and then all of a sudden you want to pray to God, what do you think His attitude is going to be? What would your attitude be? When somebody rejected you all the time, and then all of a sudden, boy, in time of need, they want you bad. We need to think about that. Okay, lesson number 4 was about God knowing everything because He's omniscient. Okay, now, because God is all-powerful, ever-present, is it any wonder that He knows everything? Okay, the question is, what shall we do with that knowledge? If we know He knows everything, what should we do with that? Well, one would logically think the answer would be, well, I'll go to Him with all my questions and concerns. Because I know He's all-powerful, He's all-knowing, He knows everything. That which should be our attitude. I want to honor Him and study His great wisdom. Is there anything greater that we could study than the wisdom of God? Well, when Daniel found himself in a difficult situation, he went to the Lord in prayer. And after the king's dream was revealed to him, this is what he said. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerner. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with Him. I thank and praise You, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made me known to me what we ask of You, and You have made known to us the dream of the king. God knows about the past. He knows about the present. He knows about the future. Okay, we discuss those matters. Okay, the Lord knows what's in everyone's heart and their motive behind it. Now, you may fool me, your wife, your friends, your relatives, but you don't fool God. And He knows your motives. He knows what's in your heart. He knows what you're thinking. He knows why you're doing what you're doing. 1 Chronicles 28:9, David talking to his son, Solomon, he says, In you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father and serve Him with wholehearted devotion with a willing mind. For the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will reject you forever. He knows everything. Embracing His wisdom is the only way to inherit eternal life. Now, some may not know that there's eternal life, but there is. There's life after death. You know, when we're born in this world, God has given us a spirit, and that spirit will live on eternally with God or eternally in hell. That's the choices. Lesson number 5 was about the sovereignty of God. By definition, sovereignty is His absolute right to do all things according to His own good pleasure. You know, sometimes we have people in this world that thinks, I can do whatever I want. Not really. Yeah, you may try, but you're going to run into consequences. God can do whatever He wants. He's sovereign. Psalms 135:5 says, I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is greater than all gods. The Lord does whatever pleases Him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths. God rules in the kingdom of men. He has mercy on whomever He wishes. God said to the children of Israel, Deuteronomy 28:63, just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosper and increase in number, so it will please Him to ruin and destroy you. You will be uprooted from the land you are entering to possess. Now, that poses a question. Somebody's going to say, well, I thought God loved us. Why would he take pleasure in destroying us? And that's a very good question. Well, I don't think God is someone that delights in hurting people, but He does delight in the vindication of truth, goodness, and His own honor and glory. And I think that's the key to this question. That God delights in the vindication of truth, goodness, and His own honor and glory. Romans 9:17-18 says, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God had mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, and He hardens whom He wants to harden. Now, we talked about Judas Iscariot. If God wanted to use Judas Iscariot as the betrayer of Jesus, then did Judas have a free will to do whatever he wished? Or did God will it that he do that? Well, you know, in creation, we see a clear difference in mankind and the other things that God made. You know, the beast of the field and the plants, these plants are not self-determining creatures. The point I'm trying to make is they don't determine what they're going to do. They are, it's been predetermined, should I say. God created the instinct in these things to do what they do. Lions attack other prey because that's their instinct. Okay? Thus, their wills are limited with what God has imposed on them. But that's not the case with people. Okay? You know, we could say that the animals and the plants are really kind of puppets on a string. But people are not puppets on a string. That's because God created us in His image. Genesis 1:26. The same act of creation that creates the possibility of moral character also opens the door to sin. He made that possibility to happen. And it did happen. Adam and Eve were in the garden and look at their choices they made. God didn't make them make those choices. They chose to do what they did. This is what God says to Cain, Genesis 4 and 7. If you do well, will you not be accepted? You know, we know Cain killed his brother Abel. But he says, if we do well, don't we know that we'll be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Well, did Cain rule over it? No. He was kind of jealous of his brother because his brother made the sacrifices that God wanted him to make. And Cain didn't. And I would say that there was some jealousy there. Okay? And as we know, he killed his brother. The cause of man's flight is not ignorance of what is right, but what his problem is his own desire, which leads him to substitute his will for the will of God. We have to all ask ourselves that question. Is my will the same as the will of God? If it's not, you're in trouble. We all need to make the will of God our will. We also discussed God's sovereignty and to allow physical disabilities and suffering to occur so the works of God can be put on display. And we gave an example of that. Okay? About one of the people that was healed in the Bible by and I think it was Jesus. There's other scriptures that tells us out of weakness we are made strong. When you believe in the sovereignty of God and His love to work mightily for those who trust Him, it gives one great joy that can't be shaken by hard times. In Him we live and move and have our being. Nothing is rightly understood except in relationship to God. Just think how many things are so confusing when you don't know God. Like that question, well, why do people suffer? Why does all these bad things happen, you know? There's all kinds of questions. Where did we come from? Where am I going? Okay, what's it all about? Without God, it's very frustrating. He is all-encompassing, all-pervading reality. God the Almighty reigns in all the affairs of men. And there's plenty of scripture that points that out. Lesson number 6. We began the discussion of God is holy. Now, the Bible, I had a whole list of things, just a big list of things that were holy in the Bible. None of these things are holy, though, in and of themselves without God. Okay? Nothing is holy in and of itself except God. God is supremely holy, and anything else that's holy is because God made it that way. To be holy is to be sacred and set apart. In general, people imitate the gods whom they worship. A follower of the true and only God will be holy because God is holy. And one of the examples we gave, we look at the Romans and look at the people, look at the idols that they worshipped and look at their lives and how they lived their lives. Okay? As opposed to a Christian who follows Christ. Okay? Christ is holy, Christians are holy. Being baptized into Christ makes us holy, and the Holy Spirit given to us as a gift from God helps us to be morally good. Okay? We can't be morally good on our own, for sure. Romans 8:12-14. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. 2 Corinthians 6:16-1. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Holiness is not just for advanced Christians. Okay? You know, sometimes we look at the characters in the Bible and we think how holy and awesome they are. Okay? But you know what? They were just people just like you and me. And they weren't to be any more holy than we're to be holy. Because we're Christians. Christ is holy, and we're to be holy like Him. 1 Peter 1:15-16. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. God is sacred and hallowed far above anything else that exists in the world. And hopefully our lives will reflect that fact. And if we reflect that through the holiness that He give to us, or that we receive from Him, and that we also aspire to, we can look forward to being at home in heaven with Him in eternity. We hallow Him by being obedient, basically, is the bottom line. All right, lesson number 7. I've got 10 minutes. I'm going to have to hurry. Lesson number 7 dealt with the attribute of God being truth. Ultimate absolute truth is something that is true at all times, all places, and has a relevance for all of our lives. Its origin and keeper is God. The biblical term used to describe those who believe truth is whatever you want it to be. You know what the Bible calls those people? It calls them the world. And you read that expression in the Bible different times in several places, talking about not being like the world, because in general, that's the way the world is. Okay. After scientist Charles Darwin's theory of evolution and natural selection surfaced, belief in the supernatural began to seemingly wane more and more, and the absolute truth of God was replaced by relativism. Okay. Moral decisions were now being influenced by reason, facts, and the science of humankind. When someone says there is no such thing as absolute truth, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but if you talk to one of these people that are atheists or think they're some big scientist, and they say there's no such thing as absolute truth, that person is actually making a contradictory statement that they believe to be absolutely true. I thought that was a kind of an interesting thought that I'd ran into. Faith in anything. I don't care if you believe, you put your faith in the so-called sciences that we have today, or if you put your faith in God, or your belief in God, it's going to take faith, is my point. Okay? Your faith should be based on what you have good reason to believe is true. Now, a lot of people say, oh, you people are so blind. You have such blind faith. No, it's not blind. No, we believe it because it seems right. Okay? How do man's theories of science stack up against the inspired Word of God? That's really the bottom line. Which one do you think is more right? Where are you going to put your faith? Because you're going to have to put your faith in one or the other, because it takes faith for both of them. Okay? Now, we pointed out that not everything that is true is in the Bible. Okay? But everything in the Bible is true. truth not specifically mentioned in the scriptures are usually addressed in general ways. And I talked about, you know, you just take some of the technologies that we have, okay? TV and the computers and things and all that. Philippians 4:8, as an example, tells us what is appropriate to watch on TV and on your computer. You know, at the time they wrote that verse, they didn't know we was going to have TVs and computers, I don't think. I'm pretty sure they didn't, okay? But it still applies, okay? Philippians 4:8 says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is loving, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Right there. Tells you exactly what you could watch on TV or what you do with your computer. Those things that are praiseworthy, those things that are worth looking at. There's lots of knowledge in the world that we don't need. And we need to stay away from. Why have it? Doesn't do you any good. Except maybe lead you away from God. Okay? Whether you believe in the so-called science of man, which says our origin was by chance, or by a higher being with absolute truth, both beliefs must rely on faith. And I think I tried to make that point. Ultimate absolute truth is tied to three basic questions. Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? Science does not answer those questions, but God does. We find that in His holy book. Without absolute truth, nothing you do really matters, does it? If one action is no better than another, then what should we measure up to? Hey, Hitler thought he had a good thing going. You think Hitler was a bad person? Well, if you don't have absolute truth, it doesn't really matter what you think. If we can do whatever we think we want to do, there you go. But with absolute truth, you have something to measure up to. Okay? The world says, whatever. Okay? Psalms 119, 157 through 160. Many are my persecutors and my enemies, yet I do not turn from your testimonies. I see the treacheries and I am disgusted, because they do not keep your word. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Lesson number 8, we got into God is righteous and just. For the Lord is righteous, He loves justice. Upright men will see His face. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all He does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of His unfailing love. Righteous and justice come from the same Hebrew word that means being right, just, or lawful. And then we talked about the story of Abraham when he tried to intercede for the people at Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember the story? I said, well, Lord, well, what if there was 50 righteous people? See, an angel of the Lord came in and said, this place is going to be destroyed. Okay? So he talked to God and he said, well, Lord, would you destroy it if there was 50? And then he got it down to 40, and next thing you know, it got down to 10. The Lord says, yeah, if there's 10 people, I won't destroy it. But that story shows the righteousness of Abraham, and it shows the righteousness of God at the same time. Okay, God revealed His righteousness to Israel in several ways. By His word delivered through the prophets and the priests, He revealed His righteousness through His fulfilled promises, through judgments on His enemies, and also through judgment on His people Israel, in His hatred and anger toward disobedience, in His protection of the poor and the afflicted, in His mercy and compassion, in His saving of sinners. Okay, I'm going to skip some of those things. We're going to go to our ninth class, which dealt with the subject of mercy. Zechariah 7:8-12 says, then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, thus saith the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. So, if I was to put mercy in a nutshell, it's easy to say that mercy is the opposite of someone that's selfish. Okay? Mercy is an outward manifestation of pity, compassionate, and kind treatment. A refrain from harming offenders and enemies. A disposition to forgive or to be kind. Those who give mercy will receive mercy. The scripture tells us that very plain. Matthew 5 and 7. Okay? Matthew 25 and 35 says, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. We have the story of the man that was beat up and left for dead on the side of the road. And the question at hand was, well, who's his neighbor? And we know there was three men involved in that, and the neighbor was the what we call the Good Samaritan. He showed him mercy. Okay? There's two other stories in the Bible of wealthy men that were unable to show mercy. One of them, it says, went away sorrowful, and one was in torment in hell. Okay? Showing indifference or tolerance is not necessarily mercy. Sitting back and watching someone drown in sin is demonstrating the opposite of mercy. Okay, we gave the example in the Bible of the man that was committing incest. Okay, and the congregation just kind of just didn't do anything. Just kind of let it happen. Okay, they weren't showing any mercy there, but Paul straightened them out, didn't he? Mercy and truth are compatible, and they are complementary. Any explanation of mercy that downplays truth cannot be harmonized with God's Word. Okay? And then we talked about the mercy seat of God, and what did the mercy seat cover? It covered the commands, the Ten Commandments, and how many people could keep the Ten Commandments? No one. Okay? It took mercy to cover for those sins that we commit. Mercy is an attribute that allows pardon to take place. I'm just going to mention it. It's time for a class to dismiss. The 10th attribute we talked about was the faithfulness of God, and then last but not least, the love of God. And I don't have time to go over those, but I do appreciate your attention. I know I did all the talking, and sometimes that can be boring. But since those last two were the two freshest on our minds, hopefully for us, from the congregation anyway, we'll kind of remember some of that stuff. It's been a good study for me, and I hope it's been just as good for you. We'll take about a 5-minute break, and then we'll reconvene.